Good morning. If you play any sport long enough, if you play any game long enough, if you play board games, at some point, you are bound to hear three words. That's not fair. Although it doesn't usually come out like that, does it? It's more like, that's not fair. Or maybe when you're grown up, it doesn't quite sound that whiny, but it's, that's not fair. I was talking with Pastor Kevin this week, and we were talking about, you know, when you're at a football game and you're watching it, and the refs miss a play. They miss a penalty. They miss a foul. But it's good for the team that you're rooting for. You're like, whoo. You nudge the person sitting next to you like, oh, we got away with one there. That's good. But then the refs miss the same play for the other team. Hey, what are you, blind? What's the matter with you? How come you can't see that? That's not fair. Oh, they missed that. They totally missed that. See, it's subjective. Growing up in Long Island and Queens, I had a friend two houses up, Pasquale, and we would play basketball all the time. And my parents are laughing because they know this story. And we'd play at each other's houses, sometimes at my house, sometimes at his house. And in our driveways where we played, there would be certain cracks in the driveway. That would be the three-point line. And so we'd be playing, and I'd be here, and I'd make a shot, and I'd be like, all right, 3 points. He's like, no, the crack back here. This is the three-point line. That was only worth 2 points. I'm like, all right, fine, okay. So we keep playing, and then later on, he'd take a shot from here. Yeah, three-pointer, nailed it. Like, what are you talking about? You said it was back here. That's not fair. See, we use those three words. We use that expression when somebody overlooks the rules, somebody doesn't abide by the rules, or somebody breaks the rules. Well, this morning, as we look at Malachi chapter 2, moving into chapter 3, we see that the Israelites, God's people, were the ones who were breaking the rules. They were the ones not abiding by the rules, and yet they had the audacity to say, God is unfair. Open your Bibles with me. It'll come up on the wall. It's on the back of your program. We're going to first look at verse 17 from Malachi chapter 2. God, through Malachi, opens this passage with a complaint, with an accusation against his people. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, here's the people's first response. They're trying to defend themselves. They're retorting, how have we wearied him? God says, here's the proof. You know how you've wearied me? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. The other way you've wearied me is by asking, where is the God of justice? See, God is unfair, was the people's accusatory complaint. If you've been with us as we've been walking through the book of Malachi, you'll recall the context. God's people have been in exile. They are in the process of returning to their homeland, to their own country, and they're trying to reestablish themselves. But they're not fully trusting God. They're not fully worshiping him. They're not fully devoted and turned back to him. And as they're trying to reestablish themselves, as they're trying to get their stuff together, they took a look around them at other nations, godless nations, heathen nations. And they seem to be doing quite well. They seem to be prosperous. They seem to have everything together. They weren't having to start over from scratch. And it appeared to them that they were more blessed than they were. And so in their resentment of those other people groups, of the other nations around them, they said, wait a minute, God is unfair. These people are evil. These people are wrong, and yet they seem more blessed than we are. And they accused God. They said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. And they asked this question, where is the God of justice? Where is God? Where is his justice? God responds in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God says, behold, this is a proclamation. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, The one you're looking for, he will come. He will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Think of bleach, a purifying agent, something that would bring out stains in clothing. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. Let's pause there for a second. That word judgment is the same word that's translated justice in verse 17. The people asked, where's the God of justice? In verse 5, this is God's answer. I will draw near to you for justice. I will draw near to you for judgment. Where am I? I'm coming. But notice the twist. He says, I will draw near to you. I am coming against you. Why? Because God says, I've been a witness to what you have been doing. Continue in verse 5. God says, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against false messiahs who lead other people astray, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And what is the theme of all those things? Those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God now raises another accusation against his people. Verse 7, he says, from the days of your fathers, for generations, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. God gives a command, an imperative. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, once again, the people are retorting back. They're trying to defend themselves. How shall we return? God answers their question with a question. He says, will man rob God? Here's another accusation. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, once more trying to defend ourselves, you say, how have we robbed you? God says, here's the proof. In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. In verse 17, the people's first complaint was, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In other words, God is unfair because he delights in those who do wrong. That was their perspective. God's response, you are the ones who have done wrong. Take a look again at the start of verse 7. God says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. The Israelites were looking judgmentally around them at others that they saw, that they labeled as evil. And in the process of doing that, they were ignoring their own wrongdoing. What's one of the ways that they were doing wrong? God identifies it in verse 8. God says, you're robbing me. You've been robbing God in your tithes, in your offering, your bringing of animals for sacrifice into my house. See, part of God's design was to use a portion of those animal offerings to help take care of, to help feed the priests, the Levites who were working God's service. That was a means of God providing for them. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a contemporary of Malachi chapter 13, same time frame. We see that because the people withheld in obeying what God had called them to do, the priests, who though imperfect, who though were their own wrongdoing, we saw them called out in chapters 1 and 2 of Malachi, they had to leave the service of God to go to their own farms and farm for their own food and take care of themselves because the people weren't doing what they had been called to do. They had to leave God's service because they weren't being provided for. See, God's not hungry. He didn't need the food. He didn't need the animals that the people were bringing, but his servants did. The people withheld what was God's to take care of themselves, to look after number one, who they saw. If I'm going to prosper, if I'm going to survive, if I'm going to do well, if we're going to reestablish ourselves, I have to take care of me first. But in the process of doing that, they overlooked, they ignored the impact on God's kingdom, specifically how it impacted his servants. Because of such selfish decisions, they became cursed. Verse 9, God said, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Under that curse, from a human perspective, it's somewhat understandable to see where their second complaint in verse 17 came from. These other nations seem to be prospering and we're struggling. God, I thought you said you were a just God. I thought you said you were against those who do evil. I thought you said you were against, you're for those who are your own. Where are you? Where is this God of justice? The second complaint that the people had is that God is unfair because he delays his justice. The response? You have no chance of enduring his coming justice. Look with me again at verse 1. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who's that referring to? John the Baptist. In a few weeks, we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 1, you know what it quotes? Malachi 3:1. This is a picture of John the Baptist coming, preparing the way before me. Who's me? Who is the Lord whom you seek? Who is the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant? The Messiah, Jesus. God says, "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Jump down to verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against those of you who are sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. Be careful what you ask for. You want justice? It's coming. For you. Who can endure that? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. We see echoes of this throughout Scripture. Sobering echoes. Look down a few verses. Malachi 4:1. God says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." God says they're going to be burned up. Fast forward into Revelation chapter 6, something that hasn't even happened yet. And God says this, that in that day, kings and generals, rich and powerful, both slave and free, they will hide themselves in caves, and they will cry out, they will call out for mountains and boulders to fall upon them and crush them, that they might have a chance of avoiding facing God's wrath. And in Revelation chapter 6, it says the same phrase, "Who can stand on that day?" See, it's not just the Israelites in Malachi's time who couldn't endure his coming. It's all of us. And it's not just the Israelites who questioned God's fairness. They're not the only ones who said God is unfair because he delights in those who do wrong. They're not the only ones who have said God is unfair because he delays his justice. At some point in our lives, we've probably thought, or perhaps we've said, or we've heard someone else say the same exact thing. God is unfair because he delights in those who do wrong. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm trying to follow him, and it's hard. And I'm struggling. And I look around the world, and I look around my neighborhood, and I see people that don't know God, that in fact reject God, and they seem to be doing quite well. They seem to be successful. They seem to have everything together. They seem healthy. They're wealthy. They're popular. God, that's not fair. Do you delight in those who do wrong? Well, those who are trying to do right struggle? Maybe at some point you've said, God is unfair because he delays his justice. Children are abused. Women are violated. There's crime. The guilty go free. There's famine. There's poverty. God, where are you? I thought you were good. I thought you were fair. How come there's no justice? How come these things are going unpunished? 500 years after Malachi, Peter, the Apostle Peter, prophesies of a continued skepticism, something that we can easily observe today. 2 Peter 3:3, we'll put it up on the wall. Scoffers will come in the last days. You know what days we're in, my friends? The last days. Ever since Jesus went back, we're in the last days. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. Generations have come, generations have gone. People have lived, people have died. And we've heard that this Jesus is coming back. Where is he? I don't see him. All these generations have passed. All these years and decades and centuries have passed. I don't see him. Where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? Does that sound familiar? Where is the God of justice? I hear about him, but I don't see him. Does verse 10, though, this sober warning, also sound familiar to those other scriptures we looked at? 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come. And when it does, it's going to come like a thief. Does a thief announce their arrival? Do they give you a call and say, hey, Saturday night, 7 o'clock, I'm going to come and I'm going to rob you. Okay, just want to let you know. Or maybe they're like Time Warner and they say, okay, sometime between Monday at 8 a.m. and 6 p.m. we'll be by. Do they do that? No, they don't announce it. It shows up. God says, you don't know when I'm coming, but I am. And when I do, it's going to come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And then the heavenly bodies, the stars, the planets, the galaxies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And yet sandwiched between those two verses is a glimmer of hope. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Listen to this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is what? He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Where's the God of justice? It's his desire for none to perish that makes at times his justice seem delayed. Why does he delay? Because you and I have no chance of enduring his coming justice. So yes, God is unfair. God is actually quite unfair, but here's how he's unfair. You've received undeserved mercy. Where do we see that? In Malachi chapter 3? Go back to verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The name of God that is used here is Jehovah, Yahweh. Both that as well as this reference to children of Jacob is a highlight of a particular attribute of God, the covenant-keeping nature of God, that he is faithful to keep all of his promises, and he is faithful to keep his covenant with his people. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Not consumed because of their unchanging love to God, but because of God's unchanging love to them. The only reason that you and I today are not consumed in judgment is because God is stubborn in his mercy. He does not change. He does hate sin. He will condemn it. He will enforce justice. And in the meantime, he is patiently waiting to refine those who are his own. Which begs a question. How are you and I to respond to that? What does God say in this passage? What's our next point? Respond to his mercy by returning or turning to him. Verse 7, God says, return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the first of only two imperatives, the first of only two commands in this passage. God says, return to me. Now, we're going to see in a moment that the how is to bring a tithe into God's house. But note first that this call to return and the call to give to God is only for those who are already in his family. If you're not already in his family, instead of giving money, you need to give yourself. Instead of returning to God and bringing something to him, you need to turn for the first time to him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, how do I know for sure? How do I know whether or not I'm in God's family? Aren't we all his children? Well, think about his second coming as we've described it this morning. Remember verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? Will you be able to endure that day? Can you face God's holy, perfect judgment and live? Joel, another Old Testament prophet, after describing the Lord's return and its power and its awesomeness and its fearsomeness, he asked the same question we've heard twice already today, who can endure it? But then in Joel 2:13, he adds this, return, same call, return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious. Because he is gracious and merciful, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast, enduring, everlasting love. If you haven't yet turned to the Lord for the first time, if you know that you have no confidence to stand before him and face his judgment, then turn to him not just out of fear, but turn to his grace. Turn to his mercy, to his patience, to his love. Turn to that today so that you can endure then. The only way that any one of us can have confidence on that day of his return is if we've identified and become one with the messenger of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, by turning away from sin and believing that his death and his resurrection is both necessary and sufficient for you. The timing of that decision is critical. Will you turn to him before he returns? Because once he returns, it's too late. For those of us who are in God's family, imperfect still, wandering, how does God in this passage call us to return to him? Read with me starting in verse 10 from Malachi 3. God says this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed. You're no longer cursed. You will be called blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The second imperative, the second command in this passage is right there in verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. And that is the means of fulfilling the previous command that God gave. Return to me. How? God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Notice that the word is bring. It doesn't say give. It could say give. It could say give the full tithe, but it says bring. Why is that important? Why is that significant? Because it implies come with. It means as you return, come with this. Bring this. In other words, show your return through your actions. Remember in Malachi chapter 1, the people, and therefore the priests, what they were offering to God, what they were bringing to God, was sick, diseased, lame, blind, stolen animals. Keeping the best, keeping the better for themselves. Therefore, God says, the evidence of your repentance, the evidence of your renewed trust, the evidence of you returning to me is for your tithe to consist of your best, your top 10% being brought into my house. We've seen this word, we've used this word tithe a few times. You may be wondering, what is a tithe? Literally, tithe means tenth. In today's terms, bring 10% of resources back to God. But it's not just about the best 10%, it's not just about the top 10%, it's also about doing it first. What does it mean to bring that first in today's terms? It means to bring our resources to God before paying bills, before making a budget, before settling debts, before deciding what to invest in. Remember what we said about food? It's the same thing here. God is not broke. He doesn't need our money. This is about our heart. God knows that where our money is, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in where? In his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, it's about the attitude of our heart. The attitude of our heart reflects who or what we trust in. October was a very bad month for the stock market. And if you have a retirement plan, or if you have an investment account, I am pretty confident that you were not thrilled with the month of October. You were probably not excited at the way that the market went. Perhaps even you're anxious about that. Perhaps you were fearful, perhaps you were discouraged, and so now we've turned the corner and we're in November. But maybe you're thinking, well, I hear what God is saying, because it's not me. This is God. This isn't a pastor, this isn't a church. This is God saying to his people, this is what I want you to do. So maybe you're sitting here and say, I hear that, I get that, God's saying that, but I need to wait to follow this command until my portfolio gets built back up. Until my reserves, until my savings are back where they were beforehand. I get it, I hear it, I understand it, but I have to, you know, I can't do that yet. God said, test me in this. Which is not about putting God to the test, but it's God strongly asserting that it is impossible for him to fail to fulfill his promise to provide for his people when we obey him. Therefore, the question is not how much do I have to give, but rather how much do I dare withhold from God? If you're looking for a number, if you're looking for a bare minimum to kind of say, okay, that's good enough, I did my part, that's the wrong answer to seek. It's about recognizing that everything that we have is God's. The reason that we have it is because he gave it to us. It is his, it will be his. The question is, how much do I withhold from him what is already his? Therefore, a tithe, a tenth, 10%, is not a concrete rule to follow. But at the same point, it is a good benchmark. If you're not in the habit of giving, or if you only give a token to God, you drop a quarter in and say, well, I did something. Give 10%. Bring a tenth of your resources into his house. If you faithfully give 10%, but it's not really a sacrifice anymore. If you can give that much on a regular basis without even thinking about it, If giving that back to God doesn't come with a sober sense of trust and reliance on Him, that as you give that money back to Him, you're saying, wow, God, this is me trusting you, then seek the Lord of what He may be calling you to do in order to demonstrate your total trust in Him and reliance on His provision for you rather than taking care of yourself first. If you're feeling convicted, you're not alone. I was. Studying this passage, preparing to share this, that's not my question. Hasn't been. How much do I dare withhold from God? It's been, how do I do enough? If you're feeling uncomfortable, if you're sitting here and you're hearing what God is saying to you through His word, and you're trying to justify why you can't do that, you're thinking, well, you know, you don't know my situation. I'll give after I pay this loan off. I've been waiting for this promotion, and once I get that, sure, then, yeah, then I'll be able to give 10%, or then I'll be able to give more generously to the Lord. I'm in a season of life right now where I have to take care of myself, and God understands. My friends, in my own life, in our family's life, and the lives of many others over the years, as I've heard stories, I can't tell you of a single instance, I can't tell you of a single person who has regretted giving to God first. What I have seen, what I have heard, is that when we do that, God shows up and blesses us in sometimes ridiculous, unexpected ways. And I can also tell you that there are many who don't do this, who don't give their best, their first, and they struggle more than anyone else to still make ends meet. See, we may not always see additional blessing, but sometimes God's provision is also what He's sparing us from. Remember Malachi 3:11, take a look again at that verse. God says, I will rebuke the devourer, referring to insects, devouring insects, locusts. I will rebuke them so that they will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Notice the tense. He's saying that it will not. God's not saying, that happened, but guess what? I'm going to restore. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of fruit. I'm going to give you prosperous vines. No, He says, I'll rebuke so that it doesn't happen. You and I don't know what He's sparing us from. That's part of His blessing. It's the reason why not every house that you've lived in has burned to the ground. It's the reason why not every job you've had, you've been fired from. It's the reason why not every time you get in your car, you don't get in a car accident. It's the reason why every morning you wake up and you fall out of bed, you don't break your leg. Part of God's provision is what He's sparing us from that we don't see. The blessing may not be outward. It may not be new. It may not be additional. It will certainly not always be financial, and be wary of anyone who says that it is, but it is always absolutely spiritual. It is always of eternal value, His mercy. Mercy is withholding what we rightly deserve. Remember where we started this morning? How we say that's not fair when somebody doesn't abide by the rules? Guess what? It is not God who has broken the rules, it is us. We are all rule breakers, yet God is so incredibly merciful that He sent His own Son to absorb the death penalty that we deserve. That's not fair, but it's overwhelmingly good for us. God is unfair. Every time, tomorrow, weeks, months, years to come, every time, I want to challenge you, that you think, or you hear someone say, God is unfair, maybe not God is unfair, but life is unfair. That's not fair. I implore you to wholeheartedly agree with them and say, you're absolutely right. God is unfair. His undeserved mercy to me and to you is ridiculous. How will you and I respond to his mercy? Will you return? Will you believe his promise? Will you obey his call to trust him, especially with your finances? Sit down today, this week, and decide how much you can withhold from God what is rightfully his. God is unfair. Let's respond as a people to his generous mercy by generously bringing back to him as much as we can into his house for his kingdom's sake first. Would you pray with me? Father, your word cuts right to our heart. It helps us to see where we are. It helps us to see where we've wandered away from you. It helps us to see where we haven't trusted you, or maybe the illusion of trust, and yet ultimately, at the end of the day, we still rely on other sources, on our own plans. We still want to take care of ourselves first. Lord, break us of that. Thank you for your faithfulness, because when we are faithless, you are faithful, for you cannot disown yourself. You do not contradict yourself. You are a covenant-keeping God who keeps all of his promises. And so, Lord, you will be, and you have been, faithful to provide. May we bring our best into your house, trusting that you will meet our every need according to your glorious riches, expressed in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.